This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up this section of judgments that came upon the nations around Jerusalem, Gentile nations. And it covers Isaiah chapter 13 through Isaiah chapter 23. We will see Jerusalem dealt with a little bit in Isaiah chapter 22, but for the most part, these are Gentile nations that the judgment of God is coming upon. And first, we're going to see God pronounce judgment here in Isaiah chapter 21 against Babylon, Edom, or Duma, and Arabia. And this is a kind of a tough section, if you think about it, to go through. And in fact, many pastors don't even go through these passages. And to me, it's sad when you think about that, because if you don't go verse by verse through the Bible, why? Think about when you read a book. Do you start reading the book on page 1, jump over to page 50, 292 back to page 32? No, you go from page 1 to the end of the book, right? And that's what we do here. We go from Genesis through the book of Revelation through all the verses, even the book of Leviticus. And why would you focus on prophecies of judgment, and again, like I said, even the book of Leviticus, unless you believed that the Word of God is inspired, that it's been given through the prophets by the Holy Spirit, these words? That means they're important to us, not only to read them, but to study them. And I know God's Spirit will show us what we need to learn as we continue to go through this section and really the rest of the Scriptures and through the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of our background. We're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 21, starting in verse 1 this evening. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert. From a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Medea. All its sighing I have made to cease. Now, we're not told that this prophecy is against Babylon in these verses. In fact, we're not told until we get to verse 9 that Babylon is the nation that's spoken of here. And I truly believe this has a near-term fulfillment and then a long-term or final fulfillment. What's interesting is how it starts out, because it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, because it says the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And there's a lot of confusion about that. What does it mean? Some say it's showing how Babylon has nothing to offer. A desert or wilderness can't sustain life, nor can the sea with its salt water. And yeah, it sounds okay, but I'm not convinced that that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah is saying here. Babylon was in the midst of the wilderness, but within the area was the Euphrates River. They had many lakes and marshes in the area. It was also adjacent to the Persian Gulf on its southeastern borders. I think Poole kind of sums it up for us. He puts this into perspective. As he says, and the title of the sea might well be given to the waters of Babylon because of the great plenty and multitude of them. The name of sea being given by the Hebrews to ever great collection of waters. So I think that's kind of the idea here. But keep in mind, Babylon wasn't in power at this point. The Assyrians were in power. And Isaiah speaks of the fall of Babylon by two nations who are nothing. Elam or Persia and Media or the Medes were just little powers at this time. In fact, Media was just a nomadic group of people cruising through the desert. And yet God says that these two nations will bring Babylon down, not the Assyrians. Now, you can look in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian Empire is spoken of, first of all, as a head of gold, as King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this dream, this vision of this multi-metallic image. And the head is of gold, and it spoke of the Babylonian Empire. But there were going to be succeeding empires from the Babylonian, inferior to the Babylonian Empire. And the nation that's going to rise up against Babylon was Elam or Persia and Media or the Medes, like I've said. And that's exactly what transpired. Long before Babylon was a world power, long before the Medes and the Persians were a world power. And I think sometimes we read this and we don't think much about it, but you know what? Think about it like this. If I was to tell you that Manitowoc is going to rise up and become a leader in the world, what are you laughing at? You see, we would think that's ridiculous. But that's really the idea here. I mean, Babylon's going to rise up against the Assyrians? You mean Babylon's going to be defeated by the Medes and the Persians? Exactly. That's how ridiculous this prophecy was. And yet, it came to pass, because when God says something, it's going to come to pass. You don't have to second guess it. It may sound like the most ridiculous thing, and yet we see it come to pass. Look at verse 3. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. Now, as you read this, it seems like Isaiah is saying that when the Lord gave him this vision, he couldn't sleep. It's possible, some feel that's true, but I think it's a picture of Babylon, the Babylonian people, and their leader, King Belshazzar. You may remember the story. The night that Babylon fell, the very night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was throwing this drunken feast. He was partying up, he was mocking the God of Israel, he was drinking from the cups that were taken from the temple in Israel. And it wasn't that he was unaware that the Medes and Persians were outside. He knew very well they were there. But he was really comfortable. He was really secure, because he felt that the walls of his city were so thick, so secure, no one could penetrate them. That's what he thought. I mean, it was an impressive fortress. The city itself was some 15 square miles. It had an outer wall that extended the entire city. It was 350 feet high. Every 100 feet or so, they had a watchtower that extended another 100 feet into the air. So it was an impressive outer wall to try and conquer, to try and climb over. It wasn't like a chain link fence. It was 88 feet thick. It was large enough on the wall itself to have chariot races six abreast. There was a moat between the outer wall and the inner wall, and running through the center of the city was the Euphrates River. It supplied water for the people. They grew their own food within the city. So why fear? The enemy is outside, you're inside, safe. And as their feast is going on, as they're mocking the God of Israel, all of a sudden Belshazzar sees this handwriting on the wall. He knew his time was up. In fact, the King James version of Daniel 5:6 puts it like this. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Basically, it would say he was so nervous that his knees were knocking against themselves. We would say he was shaking in his boots. He was terrified. He didn't know what the writing meant, but he knew it wasn't good. And they end up calling Daniel in to read the handwriting on the wall. What does it mean? And Daniel comes in, he basically tells the king, look, you've been weighed in the balances of God, and you've come up short. And this very night, you will die, and your kingdom's going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So, in the middle of this party now, they rose to try and defend themselves, gathering their wood shields, placing oil on them for battle. But it was too little, too late. The Medo-Persian army had already entered the city of Babylon. The Persian army was led by Ugbaru, and he entered the gates of Babylon through the Euphrates River. See, what they ended up doing is they divided the army in two. They sent it one part to be stationed in the north, the other in the south. And the north army diverted the Euphrates River by digging a canal for the river to flow into a nearby lake. That meant the water levels began to drop. And they were able to enter through the gates of the city then, because for some reason, maybe because the soldiers were drunk, maybe they were part of this party, but they forgot to lock the gates. And they walked into the city with very little resistance. And it took place on October 12, 539 BC. Now what I find interesting is that some 150 years or so before this event took place, Isaiah describes what's going to happen like he was an eyewitness of the event. He even names Cyrus as the leader of this Medo-Persian army. Turn over to Isaiah 45. It'll be a few months, I should say, before we get there. But Isaiah 45, look at verse 1. Listen to what God says, the details here. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Just as God spoke, it did come to pass. In fact, it says God opened the gates for him. Interestingly enough, the details that God gives us about a future advance with 100% accuracy, very detailed. Now, back here at Isaiah 21, in verse 6, we see the Lord telling Isaiah to set a watchman on the wall. Let him describe what's happening. And as the watchman watches, he doesn't see the enemy enter over the walls of Babylon, but he sees their destruction. Well, again, how could he do that? Well, because they entered through the Euphrates River, through the riverbed. Because the river went down, the gates were opened, and they enter in, and their cry, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Does that ring a bell to you at all? It should. Because it's a phrase that's used in Revelation 18:2. It says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every false spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. At the end of the tribulation period, before the Lord returns, we see religious Babylon and commercial Babylon destroyed suddenly and without warning, just as we saw the fall of Babylon in Daniel's day. In Revelation 18:2, it's the commercial Babylon that's falling. In Revelation chapter 17, we see the religious Babylon fall. Now, again, back here in Isaiah 21, verse 10 is a little confusing. Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts this verse. I think it makes it a little bit clearer. It says, O you, my threshed and winnowed ones, my own people, the Jews, who must be trodden down by Babylon, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have joyfully announced to you, Babylon is the fall. In other words, yes, Babylon is going to judge you. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to go into captivity, but also understand they too will fall. And think about this. Babylon is not a world power yet, are they? Not yet. But I think they're going to be. And they're going to also oppress God's people for a time. But again, they're going to be destroyed too. Isaiah saw the liberation of the Jewish captors under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, calling him by name. In fact, tradition tells us that when they defeated the Babylonians, Daniel went out to meet Cyrus and showed him the scroll of Isaiah, which spoke of Cyrus long before he was even born. And Cyrus was so impressed with the God of Israel that he signed the decree to let them return home. And under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, just under 50,000 returned home in 536 BC out of a few million that were in captivity at that time. So what we see here in Isaiah was fulfilled when Babylon fell, and it's going to be fulfilled with religious and commercial Babylon falling at the end of the tribulation period. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 21. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Now, this is a judgment against Edom, the descendants of Esau. Duma is Edom, and this word Duma means silence. So their cry seems to be, how long is this oppression going to occur? How long is it going to remain night for us? And yeah, there's going to be a break from the oppression, but night's going to come again. And That's what we see as the power of the Assyrians were taken down by the Babylonians. And the Edomites had this short time of peace, a time of rest, and then the Babylonians came in and became night again for them. And as you read this, it seems like God doesn't really answer them. He doesn't answer their cry to them, how long? Why is God silent? Because they're not looking to God to help them. They want answers. How much more darkness are we going to have to endure? And there's no answer to that question because they're not asking the right people. They're not asking the right person, God. But here's the wonderful thing about our God. Does God hide himself from us? No. God will answer those who are seeking him. He doesn't hide himself from them. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I guarantee you, if you don't draw near to God, you're going to be like the world. You're going to be fearful of what's happening, wanting to know what to do, what's happening, how long is it going to be like this, instead of bringing it before the one who really has the answer, is the Lord. Don't be like the Edomites, because in their refusal to turn to God by 70 AD, they disappeared. They fell off the scene. Verse 13 of Isaiah 21. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the numbers of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So this judgment is against Arabia, and you can kind of say that the sun's setting on this nation. The Assyrians are going to come under the leadership of Sargon, their king, and take Arabia. And it occurred within a year of this prophecy. Kedar, which was a powerful Arabian tribe, they were taken captive. And these people started fleeing for their lives, and they head back to the roads in small towns, like Tema, for safety. And the people of Tema are coming out with food and water to help them. Why did the sun set on this nation? Because there is no salvation, there is no light for those who reject God. And for those that look to other gods or human ideas for solution, you're going to come up short. But for those that are of the kingdom of God, guess what? The sun never sets. Why? Because it's the Son of God we're resting in, and his light will never go out. His glory will never fade away. Well, in Isaiah chapter 22, look at verse 1. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. First of all, we no longer see judgments upon these pagan nations that surrounded Jerusalem, but now upon Jerusalem itself. Why? That's interesting. Because when you think about it, these are the people of God. Why would God judge his own people? Because of their behavior. Because what they were doing. Because of their sin. Because they refused to repent and get right with God. They were involved with things they shouldn't have been doing. They were just like the world. And they should have known better. God is going to judge them because where much light is given, you are more responsible. You're more accountable. Wolf sums it up like this. He said, it is strange to find a prophecy against Judah and Jerusalem in a section that deals with the nations. But since Judah had chosen to behave like her neighbors and to desert the Lord, she deserved to be judged. Absolutely. This opening line, the burden, oracle, or prophecy against the valley of vision, think about Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem in a valley? No, Jerusalem is on a hill, Mount Zion. This place that was lifted up because of the Lord, is now being brought down because they've turned from God. They're in a valley, you might say. This place that had great vision as they walked with God, they couldn't see anymore. Even the people of God who are not walking with him, they have no direction because they're not looking to the one who can guide them. They're not looking to the one that's going to light their path, the one who could help them to see. In fact, they're very much like the world. They're not living for the Lord. They're living for the weekend, I guess, in a sense. And that's why judgment came upon them. They refused to turn back to God. Now, this judgment here, is it speaking of the Assyrians coming, or is it the Babylonians? There's great commentators on both sides of that argument. I think it's looking into the future when the Babylonians came in. The Assyrians really didn't come into Jerusalem itself. Yes, they went into the southern kingdom of Judah, but not to Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord said not one arrow is going to fly into this city from the Assyrians. In fact, we're told that when the Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem, that 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night by an angel of the Lord, and the rest of the Assyrians went home fleeing for their lives. I tend to look at this as the Babylonian invasion. It kind of is a little confusing as we move on, but again, Assyria did not do that kind of damage to the city of Jerusalem, just to the outer cities of the southern kingdom of Judah, not the city itself. Now, here in verses 2 through 4, you see them first on their housetops looking at the Babylonian army coming. That's kind of how I see it. Jerusalem was a festive city, but now it's being filled with all these victims from this battle. They're trying to flee. And Isaiah's weeping over what he sees coming. You know, it's bad enough that these other nations were going to fall into judgment, but now his own people. And this is hard for him to take. It's kind of like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to the temple. He knew that the people were going into captivity, and he wept over that because they refused to repent of their sins. And that's pretty much what we see here. It says in verse 2, your slain men are not slain with the sword. Why? Well, it could be that they're starving to death. The Babylonians would cut off the food supply. Yes, you would be trapped within the walls of your city, but you have no food coming in. There were no supplies coming in, and people starved to death. We see this in 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 7. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. And they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So yes, they breached the walls, but also before those walls were breached, and you could read back in Kings and Chronicles of this event, that they were starving to death. There was cannibalism going on because there was no food in the city anymore. Well, in verse 5 of Isaiah 22, Isaiah says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now, did the Babylonians bring this upon Jerusalem? Yes and no. Verse 5 says, for it's a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts. God used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment upon his people. Why are Elam and Kir mentioned in verse 6? Elam and Kir are the southern and northern units of the Babylonian army. So they came at the city of Jerusalem from both sides. And what are the people of Jerusalem going to do as the Babylonians prepare to do battle against them? What will God do for his people? Well, Isaiah tells us, look at verse 8 of Isaiah 22. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You remembered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now think about it. Why did the Lord remove his protection from his people? Because they weren't looking to him. Where did they look to for protection? They looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. In other words, they're looking for their battle armaments. They're looking for their plans to defeat the enemy. What are we going to do? And they didn't look to the Lord. They didn't trust in him. They didn't return to him. And they prepared the city for battle and for siege. Tried to strengthen the wall of the city, making sure adequate water for the siege. But they didn't do the most important thing, come before the Lord with their problems, repent of their sins. And I think the church does this often. You know, you come up with a problem, and what do you do? Well, let's figure out how we can resolve it. Instead of praying about it. Because we could figure out ways to deal with situations. We can use our resources. But what if God wants to do something different? See, that's the key. Looking to Him. Trusting in Him. Saying, Lord, it doesn't look good. I don't know what to do here. What would you have me to do? I know what I want to do, and I can give you some really good verses from the Bible to support what I want to do, right? We can all justify the reasons we're doing what we're doing, but what does God want to do? And it's not always the obvious. We need to be careful. We need to look to Him for direction. Now, verse 11, some feel, speaking of the Assyrian invasion. Verse 11 says, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And they say, well, Hezekiah made a water supply into the city by connecting the spring of Gihon, which was outside the city, to the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city walls. In fact, this tunnel, you could go look at it today. It's 1,777 feet long. It's cut through solid rock. Here's the thing, though. Did Hezekiah turn from the Lord? Well, yes and no. Initially, he gave in to the Assyrian demands. He was paying kind of a tribute money to them for a short time, but the Assyrians wanted more and more, and finally they didn't have enough. And he ends up turning to God to deliver them from the situation, and God does. I think it speaks of a reservoir or a ditch to collect water, not necessarily a tunnel to bring the water in. And again, the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem, remember, they didn't fire an arrow into the city. And that's where I struggle. How could this be the Assyrians attacking when they never entered the city of Jerusalem itself? So I think the Babylonian attack fits better. Now, when they see that their efforts, their plans aren't going to work, that Babylon was too strong for them, they couldn't defeat them, they end up coming up with this fatalistic attitude. Oh, hey, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Wow. You know, no one said, hey, you know what? Instead of eating and drinking, maybe we should put on sackcloth and mourn and pray and seek God for direction. No, let's eat, drink, and we're going to die tomorrow anyway, so let's have a good time before it's all over. Does that sound like the world or what? What does it matter anymore? Let's just do whatever we want because in the end we're just going to all die and it doesn't matter anyway. It does matter. And I think the last half of verse 14 of Isaiah 22 sums it up. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. There is the problem. There's no atonement for the person who refuses to come to the Lord. The people of Jerusalem were doing everything except the essential thing that they needed to do to prepare for this attack. They didn't come to the Lord, they rejected Him, and there would be no atonement for them. That's the problem. Well, verse 15 of Isaiah 22 says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So he will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Shebna was a servant now of King Hezekiah. He was a steward, a scribe, And he was in charge of the treasury under Hezekiah, but he wasn't a godly man, and he may not even be a Jew. He's probably an Egyptian. And he was embezzling money from the treasury. And he took that money and used it to build himself this beautiful sepulcher, so when he dies, he's going to be remembered. And keep in mind, Isaiah prophesied that the people of Judah and Jerusalem are going to be carried away into exile. Well, Shebna didn't believe that. And he builds this elaborate tomb for himself to say, look, I'm never going to be carried away into exile. I am so certain that I'll die here. I'm going to build my tomb here. Now, we don't know exactly what happened with Shebna, if he was on his way back to Egypt or he was traveling outside the city. But whatever happened to him, he was carried away captive. There was no glory for him. And all that he tried to do was the problem. He wasn't seeking God. He was doing his own thing. And in the end, he was left with nothing. I'm going to build a sepulcher for myself. I don't want to offend anyone. But some of the sepulchers that are in our cemeteries today, they're gorgeous. They are amazing. For what? My mom got a veteran cemetery for the ashes of my dad to be put in. It's really nice, and she's really happy, and she'll be able to be buried with him there. But my feeling is, he's not there. You know, I don't want a place where someone comes to visit me. Maybe because I feel no one's going to come. I don't know. But I'm with the Lord, man. Don't come and look at some gravestone. Don't come look at some gravestone. Because I'm not there. That's why I don't have a cemetery plot. I have a garden in my yard. I told Julie, get some lime and just throw me in there. It's a lot cheaper. I'm with the Lord. That's just the tent. And what do you do with old tents? Throw them out. I got a new body waiting for me in heaven. You see? I'm not going to build something that is meaningless. That's ridiculous. In fact, here's the thing. God's preparing a place for my spirit and soul to dwell in. A mansion. A new body for me to live in that will never fade away. That's great. Why do I want some tombstone that people aren't going to even take care of, right? Well, let's move on to verse 20 of Isaiah 22. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, this is speaking of Eliakim initially. He took the place of Shebna. God says he's my servant. God is going to strengthen him. Shebna was kind of self-serving. Eliakim is God-fearing. Now, these words here in verse 22 of Isaiah 22 that are speaking of the key to the house of David, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open, those are the words spoken by Jesus in Revelation 3:7 as he wrote the letter to the church in Philadelphia. What's the point? Well, Eliakim was a steward over King Hezekiah's household. He could open and shut doors that led into the treasures to the king. So Eliakim is a type, I believe, of Jesus Christ, the faithful steward of the kingdom. And Jesus opens doors and he closes doors. Doors to the kingdom, he'll open. He'll keep out those that don't enter in. Well, that's not fair. You mean God keeps people out? Yeah, people who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that have not received the righteousness of Christ by faith into their lives, yes, they will be kept out of the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely. And so if Eliakim is a type of Christ, maybe Shebna is a type of the Antichrist who's interested in his own glory and his own fame. Very possible. But I think, again, especially as you look at verses 23 through 25, you see a picture of Christ. From sitting on the throne in verse 23 to all the glory of the Father that we see in Christ in verse 24, to all our sins that were placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross. He's that peg, you might say, in verse 25. You know, the sins of the world were hung on the cross of Calvary. And as Christ paid that penalty for our sins and was cut down, the burden of our sins was lifted from us, wasn't it? All of them. And that's what Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, we need to depend totally upon the Lord. And as we rest in him, as we receive him as Lord and Savior of our lives, he's taken all our sins away. Cast them as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. He needs to be the one we depend on. And what do? We depend on ourselves. We depend on others. We depend on going to church or some kind of ritual thing that we do to have our sins forgiven. And they never will be. You are not going to be justified by works. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Period. That's the only way your sins are going to be forgiven. Well, chapter 23, verse 1. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Now here is the burden against Tyre, which is one of the two Phoenician city ports, and they were strongholds to the north of Israel. Tyre was the leading city of Phoenicia. It was a great maritime power. Tyre's sister city was Sidon, about 30 miles north of Tyre, not as wealthy as Tyre, and it's the area of Lebanon today. And these were, like I said, seafaring people. They were really, no one could match them for their ability to be on the sea. They did their commerce by sea, buying and selling and transporting goods. And again, they built right along the Mediterranean coast, had a wall around it that extended into the Mediterranean Sea, and thus the only way you can get into the city was through the harbor. But they had such a powerful navy, you might say. They were very secure. Tyre itself, the original city, was on the mainland, and then about a half mile to three-quarter mile offshore was an island that had a temple on it so they could worship their gods. This was another area, though, that they would move to, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to take the seacoast city. And they spent 13 years trying to break down the walls of Tyre. And then in 572 BC, the walls came down. And when they entered the city, the Babylonians found that most of the people in the city, and really the city itself, had moved. They went out to this island a half mile or three-quarter of a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea. And, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was furious over this, but he realized, look, he was outsmarted. There's no way he's going to be able to go out there and defeat them, so he gave up. And for the most part, the city was left for a while until 332 BC, when Alexander the Great, the head of the Grecian Empire, sought to take the city. Again, keep in mind it was located offshore. And he first tried an assault by sea. You're not going to defeat them by sea. And then he began to take the rocks, the timber, the pottery, and so on, all the ruins of the city of Tyre from the mainland, and began to build a causeway out to the island. They even scraped the dirt from the city to build this causeway, and as his men completed this task, they ended up defeating the Phoenicians, destroyed the city, and left it barren. Nothing was left. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 26, we're told of the destruction of Tyre, how it's going to be a place for fishermen to dry their nets. And as archaeologists tried to locate this ancient city, they found this causeway. And at first they thought it was natural, but as they looked at it more, they realized, you know, it's not part of the natural landscape. This was built by man, and they found in this causeway some of the timber, broken pottery, and so on they used to build it. And then they remember what the Bible said would be the fate of the city, and What they noticed were fishermen were drying their nets on the causeway, just like the scripture said. They found the ancient city of Tyre is right before their eyes. In fact, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 26. We're going to pick up in verse 3. This is what we're told. Ezekiel 26, starting in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with an army, with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots. When he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached, with the hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and to the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you, and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. Pretty intense. The predictions of the destruction of Tyre, the details are given to us, and it's pretty amazing. In fact, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says the probability of these things happening by random chance occurrence is 1 in 400 million. That's beyond any mathematical possibility. And that, you know what that does? It drives the Bible critics crazy. That's why they say, well, this had to be written after the fact. Why? Just because you don't believe it? There's no evidence to support that. I'll tell you what, for those who believe the Bible is the Word of God, those Christians, this is easy. Because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. This isn't surprising to Him. So yeah, this is very easy for us to understand. Now, as you read these verses, I mean, you can clearly see that in this judgment of God, Tyre is going to be flattened. And you know what that means? It's going to be a flat tire. I'm just saying it. Right? I'm just saying it. Also, something that you didn't know, they're not going to be spared. No spare tire. I'm just saying. It's just from the scriptures. I don't know. All the groaning.
Of a legal wall.
Oh, it's bad. It's bad. Now, think about this, though. Again, Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy Tyre. They moved from the mainland to this island. And then, some 243 years or so later, In 332 BC, Alexander the Great came in sweeping across the land and he took Tyre down. He built that causeway out there. And again, if you go to this area today, what you will find is a small fishing village that uses the causeway that Alexander the Great had made to dry their fishing nets on. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? I don't know why we're blown away, but it blows me away just to see how detailed God is. Now, it also says this city is not going to flourish again. It should. They have abundance of fresh water supply. It should flourish. But it's not. Why? Because God says so. He says, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. God declared it, and that's exactly what we see. 100% accuracy, and I love it. Now, for the Egyptians, this was a problem for them. Why? Because the Egyptians would use Tyre, the Phoenicians, to take their grain and transport it all over the place. This was income for them. So yeah, when report comes to Egypt of the destruction of Tyre, they're in agony of the report of Tyre. Yeah, why? Because they're losing money. That's a problem for them. Well, verse 6 of Isaiah 23. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. In this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. What brought Tyre down? Was it their prosperity, their wealth? No, it's their pride. Pride brings you down. The Lord of hosts, verse 9 says, has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pride will bring a people and a nation down, because you know what pride does? Pride says, look at what I've done. Like Nebuchadnezzar, look at my great kingdom. Look at these great walls that I have built. Look at what I have done. And then for several seasons, he was insane until he came to realize the true and living God who really reigns. It's look what God has done, not what I have done. And I'll give you an example. I think the football player's name is Danny Trevathan. He's a second-year Denver Broncos linebacker from Kentucky. And he intercepted a Joe Flacco pass late in his team's opening game against the Baltimore Ravens. He had clear sailing to the end zone. He picked the ball off at the 30-yard line. At the 20-yard line, he was free of the Ravens. They weren't even close behind him. And at the 10, there was nothing. Just the end zone. That's all. His first touchdown. How easy. But before crossing into the end zone, he hot-dogged it. And he dropped the ball before he entered the end zone. And the ball rolled out of bounds. Guess what? It's a touchback. The Baltimore Ravens get the football in the 20-yard line, and they go and they score a touchdown. Now, yes, Denver won the game anyway. But why did he do that? Look at me! Look at what I've done! How do you not realize you didn't cross the goal line? I'm amazed. It's the big white line there. Right? I think God has a great sense of humor sometimes. Look at me. Oh no, don't look at me anymore. Get the cameras off of me. You know what? I'm embarrassed by this whole thing. Exactly. Exactly. That was the problem for him. It was all about him. You know what, guys? I don't care what you do in life, where you work, what you do in your neighborhood, whatever you do, even in the church, it's all because of God. You know, He gives every breath to us, doesn't He? And if you doubt that, challenge Him on it. I'll do your service. Don't mess with God. He is so gracious and merciful, and yet pride is one of those things that He hates. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, He talks about that. A proud look. He hates that. Isn't that interesting? Does God hate things? Yes. One writer put it like this. He said, pride, pride, pride is that basic sin to which God is ever opposed and man is ever expressing. Wow. How true that is. And we need to be careful even in our own lives, because it sneaks up on us, doesn't it? You know, be careful. Well, back in Isaiah 23, look at verse 10. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He took the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not Assyria, founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Again, we got to keep in mind that when Isaiah wrote this, the Babylonians weren't a threat. Not to anyone at this point. The Assyrians were the world power. Yes, they did attack and defeat the Babylonians for a time. But Isaiah also tells us Assyria is going to attack Tyre. Babylon will. And ultimately, they're going to be destroyed by the Greek Empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Verse 15 says, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. Again, Tyre, the mainland, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians around 572 BC or so. And for 70 years or so, they were not much of a threat. They're rebuilding their city offshore, continue to build that. And even after those 70 years, they never attained that power that they once had. But God's very gracious. God is very merciful. He says, after those 70 years, you're going to be remembered. Yeah, for a time, then there's a problem that comes up, pride again. They forget. They think it's all about them, and they're destroyed in 332 BC. Look at verse 17. We'll see that. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world and the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. God kind of restores them for a time. They're back to their trading. I don't think it's back to the level they once enjoyed before the Babylonian invasion, but again, they enjoyed some of it. And then judgment came. Why? Well, we're told she will return to her pay and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. She went back to her old ways. Pride got the better of her. She didn't learn the lesson. And then God brings this nation once again down by the armies of Alexander the Great. Now, verse 18, it says that her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. I think, well, that's kind of weird. What does that mean? It doesn't seem to fit in with that period of time, with the Babylonian invasion or after that, or even after Alexander the Great, they were wiped out. Is this a future time? Maybe. Psalm 45:12 says, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. I think it's very possible this is looking ahead to the kingdom age, and the people of Tyre, the descendants of this city, are going to bring an offering to the Lord. Interesting. That means their pride has to be gone, right? Yeah. They're humble people. They have surrendered their lives to the Lord, and they're bringing this present before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's how that verse 18 plays out. Now, we're going to stop here in our study tonight, because as we move into chapters 24 through 27, we're going to move kind of from the tribulation period into the great tribulation and then giving birth to the millennial reign of Christ. And it kind of follows the progression of the Jewish day. It starts at sunset at night and goes into sunrise or light. And that's the tribulation period, if you think about it. It's a time of darkness, time of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And it's dispelled by the light of Christ as he comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. So we'll look at some of those chapters next time. But let me close with this thought, because I think it's important that we understand that God is in control. He knows everything. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. First one is from Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, where we're told, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Before the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, understand this. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. It's saying, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. Who's that talking about? It's talking about God the Father, the King of Israel. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He's Almighty God too, isn't he? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know what? God knows all things. And there is no one who can compare with our God. Therefore, if he's aware of everything we're going through and will go through, can we trust him? Can we rest in him? Can we walk by faith? Don't walk in your strength, walk in his. I think the Spirit of God will give us the power we need to do the things that God has called us to do. The key is, are we willing to walk by faith? Or are we going to limit what God wants to do by walking by sight? You see, when God puts something upon your heart, is it really easy to do? No. And yes. No, because it seems impossible. And yes, because God told you. To me, it's as simple as that. When God called me from the Chicagoland area to Wisconsin, was that a big deal? I didn't know anyone here. I came up here and taught for 4 weeks. And I just knew those people for those few hours that I spent with them. I didn't know a soul up here, but I knew what God called me to do. So from a human perspective, you think, that is the most ridiculous thing you're going to do. You mean you're going up to a place, you're going to be working two jobs, and you don't know anyone up there. You have a church down in the Chicagoland area. You have a very high-paying job in the Chicagoland area. Your kids are going to a school system which is very good. And you're going to leave all that. And people go, how can you do that? Because God called me. You see, it makes it so easy. If it was simple to do, if I could figure it out, then why do I need God? But it's not that I could figure it out. I just know what God called me to do. And I walked by faith. And that's the challenge for you. It's not about you. It's never about you. It's what God has for your life. And it's not always easy, and it's not always simple. But I guarantee you, you walk by faith and you will be blessed. Can you trust him? I pray that we all can. And see what he can do in us and through us for his glory. That's the key. Don't take his glory away. Don't touch the money. Don't touch his glory. And don't touch the women. That's a great premise for those that are in leadership. Don't touch them. If you take the glory away from God, don't stand next to me. Because it's not a good thing. God will not share his glory with anyone. We're a servant of God. He uses us. And I'm thankful he uses people like me, people like you. That's our God. But will you walk by faith? Will you trust him? And sometimes he will tell you to do the most incredible stuff. You think, I can't do that. You're right. You can't, he can. Do you really think when the Lord put it upon my heart to try and apply with the FCC for a radio station, that I knew anything about a radio station? Absolutely not. Like, all right, I'll do it. I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord. Well, this December, the radio station will be on the air for 6 years. Can you believe that? Walk by faith and see what God can do. He does incredible things, but you have to look to him. If you look to yourself, you're going to be disappointed. If you look to him, it's the most exciting ride you'll ever take in your life. May we learn to trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just the comfort of understanding that you know all things. And thus, as you tell us to take those steps of faith, it's not like you don't know what's going to happen to us. You know perfectly well what's going to happen in our lives. And you will use whatever happens to build us up and to bring glory to you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray that we learn to trust in you when we take those steps of faith, that we put legs to our faith in a sense, so that we may move forward and see the work you're going to do in us and through us, that we may bring glory and honor to you, because none of it comes upon us. It's all about you. We thank you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.